Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you, Father, for the time that you give us to study your word together. Because your word is truth, because it is life. In fact, Father, Jesus is the word incarnate. And we thank you, Father, that we have your word, exactly what you want us to know and understand, that we can hold in our hands this evening. We thank you, Father, that it is truth. And as we study it, Lord, we pray that because it is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, that you would use it to accomplish your will in each of our lives. And pray, Father, that the words that I say would only be in accordance with your word, that you alone will be glorified, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll open in your Bibles, we'll be studying this evening Psalm 17. And you'll want to have handy the little insert that was in your bulletin, which is the chiastic structure of Psalm 17. It just helps us to understand how the psalm was put together. Psalm 17, a prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and have found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand. O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. They have closed up their fat hearts. With their mouths they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes, crouching down to the earth, as a lion is eager to tear his prey, and like a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, confront him. Cast him down. Deliver my life from the wicked with your sword. With your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world, who have their portion in this life, and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possessions for their babes. As for me, I will seek your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. As you can see from the inscription, this is simply called a prayer of David. There are a number of them in the Psalms, and it seems from the content here that David is facing persecution. And so he is pleading to Jehovah for vindication and for protection. You can see the chiastic structure of this psalm is pretty simple. And if this is the first time that you've heard that term, the chiasm just refers to the Greek letter for X. And it's because it comes to a focus. Robert Godfrey likes to describe it more like a pyramid. You're walking up one side of the pyramid to the top and then coming down the other side. It's the same idea. So the structure focuses on the middle of the psalm, and that's where the key is. Not as we do in English, where we usually put our conclusion at the end. For the Jew, what you are aiming at is in the middle of the psalm. So the structure helps us to understand how David has laid out his thoughts here. And we can see how the thoughts are connected because they will echo each one either in agreement or even in opposition. So when you look at those brackets, you can see what parts of the psalm are related to the other parts. The central axis there is in verse 6. And you may have noted that there are a couple of striking phrases that believers down through the ages have focused on as being their heart's desire. Who wouldn't want to be the apple of God's eye? or protected under his wings. Those are powerful images and promises. The psalm ends with David's confidence that he will ultimately see Jehovah's face and be conformed to the image of Messiah. You'll see there in verse 1 and in verse 15, I've highlighted two words, and we'll explain that when we get to them. When we look at the structure here, then there's a plea for justice, and that's in verses 1 and 2, and then it's echoed again in verses 13 to 15. There's vindication, and that's in verses 3 through 5, and then again echoed in verses 9 through 12. There's expected salvation in verses 6 through 8, the center part of the psalm there. So we'll look first at the plea for justice. Now, David begins with, "Hear a just cause." And the word for "hear" there just means to give attention to or to listen. But I mention that because it's in the imperative. And we talked about this before in Hebrew. When we use the imperative, it's like an exclamation point. So it's almost like a command. If this were military, that would be a command that you've given. It's an imperative. You expect it to be obeyed. When you were speaking of God, it's an imperative. It's a plea that you're placing before Jehovah God and expecting him to answer. So he begins here with an imperative, to hear a just cause. And a just cause, in the Hebrew, is just a single word, but it means what is right or what is just. And he uses God's personal name. He says, "O Jehovah." And then, this is interesting because we've seen this before. He echoes the same thought again. Attend to my cry. And when we say attend, it means to pay attention to or to give heed to. But the word for cry there doesn't necessarily mean speech, but rather like an utterance. Like, you know, when you're surprised, you go, "Oh." Or when you're in pain, "Oh." Or when something has happened that you can't put a word to it, but you just cry out. That's what this word means. He's asking God to attend to my cry. This is an emotional response that David is speaking of here. And then he comes back again for a third time and repeats the same request a third time. He says, "Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips." And to give ear here, the word actually means to flatten your ear. But you get that idea of, you know, when you're trying to listen intently, you sometimes put your hand to your ear. That's what it's referring to. And he's pleading with God to listen to his prayer, his supplication, this request that he's lifting up before him. And then he says, "which is not from deceitful lips." And the idea here is that his intent is not to be deceitful. He's not lying. He's trying to speak with pure words and pure thought. He's lifting up to God the thing that is deepest on his heart and praying for his vindication, for his release from these men who are afflicting him. So he has, in David's mind, he has a just cause. And he's bringing this before God, asking that God would be his judge. It's a legal term here that he uses in verse 2. "Let my vindication come from your presence." Vindication is a legal term which means to render judgment. And so David is expecting that God will render in his favor, that God will return a verdict in his favor. And of course, you can see that he's appealing to God. He's not appealing to anyone else but God alone. Jehovah is the one to whom he lifts this request. He says, "from your presence," and literally it means "from your face." My vindication, my release, my judgment from you will come from your face. He says, "let your eyes look on the things that are upright." And by this he means that's all that God looks at, is what is upright, what is true, what is right. And so the sense here is that he will judge fairly. And David's claim here is that it is God who will judge fairly. He can count on no one else other than God himself to render for him. We can copy David in this. Pleading for justice, though, should not be taken lightly. like the imprecatory Psalms, which I hope we'll get to one day, asking God to judge our enemies or to bring destruction upon them is a two-edged sword. David rightly understands that he brings himself under God's judgment when he asks for God's justice. But he's confident, though, that he is innocent, at least in this case, and that God will find him faultless. And it's not that David or we can claim sinlessness, but instead, when we're faced with difficult circumstances, or even those who want to do us harm, and not just physical harm, but even emotional harm, or cause harm to our reputation, that we've examined ourselves in light of God's word and can confidently say that we are not guilty. And if you can say that, then like David, you can seek God's deliverance and ask for justice. Just be sure of your standing with God, because he judges impartially. Well, after asking Jehovah for justice, David proclaims his vindication. So there in verses 3 through 5, and it's on the basis of his character. His character first is something that he will bring up here. And he says to Jehovah, "You have tested my heart." And that word for test there is the same word that we use for trying metals. And if you've ever watched, I hate to admit this, I've watched this on YouTube, purifying metal. And so what they'll do is they'll melt down a metal like a gold ore. And once it's in liquid form, they scrape off the dross. And you've heard that term before. That's the impurities. And they'll let it harden up, and then they'll melt it again. And this time there's a little bit less, but there's still more dross on the top, and they'll scrape that off. They'll let it harden again. Well, that's what this word means. It means proving. It means purifying, and that's what David is asking for. He's saying that God has proved his heart or tested his heart. And heart here is the same one we saw in Psalm 16, that the thing beating in your chest. But it refers to the inner man, what makes us who we are. And it's often more towards the emotional side. So it's the seat of emotion. But God has tested him. He has purified David's heart. And David is telling him that. He says, "You have visited me in the night." And by this, David is referring to the fact that God sees us all the time, even when we're alone. It can also refer to that time, like we saw in Psalm 16, those quiet times of the day when all the things that have gone on during the day, our work and all the things that are clamoring for attention have kind of quieted down. And in the calm of the evening, you have time to just sit and to reflect and to think. And that's what David is referring to here, that God has visited him in the night. It's those times when God's word speaks to him. He also says, "You have tried me and have found nothing." Now, we know from the rest of the Psalms that God knows that David is a sinner, and David himself recognizes that. In fact, we'll see in other Psalms where he admits to being a sinner. So, in this case, David is referring to this altercation that he's having with these men in Psalm 17 and the fact that God has checked him and has found no fault on David's part. And he's confident that God will find nothing with which to accuse David of in this disagreement. So like we say in other Psalms, David will admit to being a sinner. And in fact, Psalm 51 is a good Psalm to use when you're confessing your own sin to God, because that's what David is doing in Psalm 51. He confesses his sin. We must be careful to proclaim such a thing, to say something like this, "You have tried me and found nothing." David is sure that God will find no fault in him in this conflict, and it is his enemies that are at fault. We need to be sure then, if we make such claims as well, that there's no fault with us. He says also, I've purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. And it's interesting phrasing, because David is being very careful here to not say a perfect construction where he would say that I will never say anything wrong. I will never transgress, because we know that's not possible. So he's admitting to the fact that with my mouth I will not transgress, but it is possible that I do, that I will. He overlooks the sinfulness of our heart, and the problem here is that if we were to say such a thing, if we were to say with my mouth, I will not transgress, we're overlooking our own sinfulness. And it's a goal that we should have, that we would not transgress with our mouth. But how easy it is for our flesh to express itself with the tongue. The scripture has many things to say about our tongue, how we can both praise God with it and how we can curse men with the same tongue. May it always be our purpose, like David, to not transgress with our mouths, but when we do, that we be swift to confess our sin. Well, David next talks about his path, the path that he's on. And he says, concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. And path here just simply means a wayfarer or a wanderer. It's a path, but kind of, you know, not really sure where it's going. David says here, though, that by the words of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. So it's God's word that gives him guidance. It's God's word that defines for him the path that he should stay on. Destroyer here is a violent one. Many commentators think he was speaking of Satan, but it's not necessarily so. He's just speaking of violent men. Those that are out to do destructive things. In verse 5, he pleads with God to uphold my steps in your paths. And this is a different word in the Hebrew. And for this word means like the... If you've ever been on paths where they used to run wagons, they have these big, deep ruts in them where the wheels of the wagon have gone over and over and over again. And you know when you're on the right path because your wheels kind of slip right into those grooves and you just kind of follow along. That's the kind of path that he's talking about. But it has this idea of circularity or cycle to it. And the idea here is that there's a cycle to it. Like when you're on one of these paths, you can hear the footsteps of the horse. They kind of have a cadence to them. Your own footsteps have a cadence to them when you're on this kind of a path. And you get the idea that there's a cycle that David is speaking of. And it could be the cycle of feasts and sacrifices and observances that come with the Hebrew calendar. These remembrances of all that God has done for David and for his people. And same thing for us. You know, we have a cycle that we follow every Sunday when we come, or order of worship. We also follow a church calendar. You know, we have Christmas, and we have Easter, and we have celebrations and things like that. Those are all part of our cycle of worship. And that's what David is talking about here. He's asking that God would keep him in this path that many have traveled before, and that his foot would not slip. May we pay attention to the repetition of worship and the cycles of worship in the church. You know, there's nothing worse than wandering off that rutted path. And I have to admit, it actually happened to me once. Actually, it happened to me and Pastor Bob. We were with the Boy Scouts, and we were out hiking, and Pastor Bob and I were talking, and pretty soon the boys were out of sight, and we didn't know where we were. We had somehow gotten off the path and crossed over to the next ridge, and it wasn't until about a half hour later that we realized that we were on the wrong ridge. And we could hear the boys, except they were on the ridge across from us. So it was pretty humbling to have to walk back a half an hour just to rejoin the path, to go another half hour to rejoin with the boys. But that's the kind of thing that David is speaking of here. We need to pay attention to the path. We need to pay attention to God's word. We need to pay attention to the cycle of things that God has for us, the cycle of worship. Well, after speaking of his vindication, David also now speaks about his expected salvation. And that's verses 6 through 8. So now we're at the center of the psalm. And he says, I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. So that is your central axis. That's the axis upon which the whole psalm will rotate. And this is a confident hope. He says, I have called upon you. And the word for call there means to call by name. So David has called upon Jehovah personally. He calls upon God. And he says, you will hear me. And actually the word hear means answer. So actually what David is saying, you will answer me, O God. In other words, God will respond. God will act as witness for him. And the word for God here is what we saw in Psalm 16, the title El, which just means God. It's not a name, but rather a title. But then he says, incline your ear to me. And this is a beautiful reference, because it's that same thing that a parent does when their little child is calling to them, Daddy, Daddy, I have something to say, and you have to bend down in order to hear them. That's what incline your ear means. And then he says, to hear my speech. And that's what little children say, right? Daddy, Daddy, listen to me. I have something to say. And you have to bend down in order to hear them. That's the picture that David has for us, that we are God's children crying out to him. And he loves us so much that he's willing to bend down to listen to us, to hear, to incline his ear to us and to hear our speech. David says in verse 7 that you would show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. Interesting that he refers to the right hand, because the right hand is the seat of power. Now, David is a king. We don't know if he's already king here, if this is during his times when he's running from Saul, but he's very familiar with what happens in the throne room. And so the seat of power is to the right of the king. That is where everything is carried out. That is your trusted right-hand man is the one who sits on your right, because he has power. And David is praying and asking for that right hand to act on his behalf. It's a beautiful picture, and it is Christ then, because Christ is the one who sits at God's right hand that David appeals to. He is asking for this right hand, the seat of power, to come and be his deliverer, to act to deliver him from this present danger. In verse 8, here's another beautiful picture. David says, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. And apple here actually means little man. You think, what? Keep me as the little man of your eye? What is he talking about? If you ever get up close to someone who's gazing directly at you, look at their pupil, and you'll see yourself in their pupil. But you're little. That's what this term refers to. Keep me as the reflection in the pupil of your eye. That means God is gazing at you. Because if you look off, that reflection doesn't come back. So he's asking that God would keep him as the little man, the little reflection in the center of his pupil, that God would gaze upon him. And then he says, hide me under the shadow of your wings. It's another beautiful picture. You know, in the barnyard, when the chicks are in danger, the hen will lift out her wings and the chicks will all run under it for protection. But there's another connotation to this that some of the commentators think, that when David is referring to the wings of God, he's actually referring to the wings of the seraphim who reach over the mercy seat. And he is asking that he would be under God's mercy and protection. So this central axis here then is the plea for God's mercy and deliverance through the work of God's strong right hand, Messiah. And the verb that's used here for hide indicates an action that continues. So it doesn't have an ending yet. It's not complete. It continues. And so this is a plea continually for God's protection. Well, after we finish the center of the psalm, we come to the second vindication. This is the echo to the first section there in verses 3 through 5. And this is a comparison. So David here is now comparing his character versus the character of the wicked oppressors. He says that they are wicked. They're deadly. They've closed up their fat hearts rather than depend on God. This idiom was a little difficult to understand, but when you think about it, in Old Testament times, you were fat if you were rich. You were fat if you had everything that you needed. And sometimes we use that term today, if someone is fat, meaning that he's rich beyond anything that he needs. He's self-sufficient. He's fat. So that's what David is referring to here, that these are men who are content in themselves. They feel they need no other, and they don't recognize that the things that they are fat with have actually come from Jehovah himself. So they've closed up their fat hearts. They're fat and content. And so this figure of speech speaks of plenty and of self-reliance. So rather than depend on God like David does, these men depend on themselves. Whereas David's character is upright and he even invites God to judge him in this manner, his enemies are wicked and deadly, he says. And whereas David expresses his reliance upon Jehovah, his enemies are content in themselves and in their own fatness. He says, with their mouths they speak proudly. And the word for proudly there is majestically. And you can imagine these guys speaking pompously about all their, you know, all their fatness, all the things that they've done and how good they are and things like that. But it's all pride. Contrast that with David, who says, I purpose with my mouth that I shall not transgress. Verses 11 and 12 is another comparison where David is comparing the path that they are on. He tells God that these men have determined to surround him. And there's that idea of circle again, right? David was on the path, the circular, the cycles of God. And here these men are on a circle themselves, but it's to encircle him and to take advantage of him, to close him in and to cast him down. This is a pretty vivid word picture, and this part of the chiasm shows the distinction between David and his enemies. And then finally we come to the second plea for justice. And in verses 13 through 15, there are a bunch of imperatives here. In fact, every one of these verbs is in the imperative. So he says, "Arise, O Lord." And there's nothing more frightening nor more comforting than to know that Jehovah is acting and will act. The imperative verb adds force to the plea. You can imagine an exclamation point after each of these verbs. Arise, confront, cast down, deliver. These are the actions that God believes, that David believes God will take. He asks God to confront him, cast him down. Where the wicked are content in their fatness, they forget that it's a blessing from God. His common grace is upon all men. He asked that God would deliver my life from the wicked with your sword. Well, who is God's sword? It's the Word of God. David's appeal is that God confront them in their wickedness and cause them to bow before Jehovah in subjection. His desire is to be delivered from the wicked by the very sword of God. This is in response then to David's call for God to hear his plea for justice in verses 1 and 2. And so that sword comes from the right hand of God, the seat of power. It is Christ himself to deliver him. This is David's sure hope. Messiah will preserve and deliver him. David concludes then with a contrast, part of his call for justice. Verse 14 shows the contentment of the wicked, and it's not found in Jehovah, but instead in the things Jehovah has blessed them with. The hidden treasure in their belly is a reference to the fatness we've described previously, but their satisfaction with the things of this world, their children, and the inheritance that they're going to leave them. While these things are good, the wicked ignore the hand that's provided them, and instead focuses on themselves and their own fatness. Note the concluding verse, verse 15. He says, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." David's sure reward is to one day awake in heaven and to see Jehovah face to face and to be made like Jesus, his Messiah. The word just there in verse 1 and the word righteousness there in verse 15 come from the same Hebrew root. So whereas David is asking that God would hear a just cause, at the end he's asking that God would make him righteous. This psalm is for those who are feeling hemmed in or afflicted by those intent on doing us harm. Maybe it's physical harm or maybe in some other way, like ruining your reputation or something like that, or calling your behavior into question. Like David, we can call to Jehovah for deliverance and justice, being careful to have examined ourselves to make sure that we're without fault. David can do this because he knows that ultimately he will awake in God's presence and be conformed to the image of his Messiah. That's our hope as well. The power on high that David appealed to is the same Jesus that we appeal to. Do you have that hope? It's not a wish kind of hope, but a sure thing kind of hope, a hope that is guaranteed to be fulfilled one day. One day, just like David, we will open our eyes in the presence of Jehovah and be just like our Savior, Jesus. What a blessed hope. If you're not sure that you have that hope, please ask someone here to explain how you can know for sure. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for this psalm and for what it shows us of our confidence that we can have in you. We thank you, Father, for all that you have done through Christ, and that is through Christ that we can proclaim the same thing as David, that you might hear a just cause. Not that we are sinless, but we are forgiven. We pray, Father, when we call for justice, that you would help us to check ourselves first. For if there is any wrong in us, it needs to be confessed and dealt with. But Father, may we take comfort in knowing that you are ever ready to take us under the shelter of your wings. You are ever ready, Lord, to keep us as the apple of your eye. We praise you and thank you for these things, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.